Good evening, everyone. Thank you all for being here tonight. It is encouraging to get to assemble with you, to worship, and to strengthen and encourage one another. I appreciate all of the kind words that have been said to me this far through the week. It's been good to get, at least in my view, what is a very favorable response to the things that I've had to say over the last couple of days. It's especially encouraging given the fact that you didn't know me and I didn't know you, but that's in the past. We have begun to get acquainted, and I'm grateful for that. It is always good to know that there are God's people in different places, and because of what brings us together, the relationship we have in Christ, we're never really strangers. Tonight's lesson, I'd like to take you back, beginning here tonight, by looking at a passage in John chapter 17. For a variety of reasons, I suppose, John chapter 17 is an often overlooked text. The passage that we're going to notice is what is mainly remembered and dealt with, the end of that prayer. Jesus is at the very end of his life and he offers a prayer. We get a window into the heart of the Savior hours before his death. And as all of us know and recognize, dying men do not waste their words. They share what is weighing most heavily upon their heart. And that is especially true in the words recorded from this prayer in John chapter 17. I'll suggest to you for your further study and interest that the truth revealed in John chapter 17 is as powerful and transformative and significant as Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Great, great pieces of information we learn from our Savior in those last moments. But as he came to the close of this prayer, he had already dealt with his relationship with God. His hour had come, he'd finished the work, therefore he could die with the hope of being glorified in the resurrection. He thought and spoke about the apostles, the ones that he had selected and spent a great deal of time with and had a special relationship with. He prayed on their behalf, and then he looked down through time into the time in which you and I live and considered future believers and the desire of his heart for them, for us. And what we find is that unity was weighing very heavily on Jesus' heart as he thought about believers who would come down through time. In John 17 and verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." There's a lot that Jesus says in this passage. He doesn't just express a desire, but he articulates the effect that will occur when this desire is realized. When believers unite in one, the world will know that they have a Savior. That's powerful. That's a powerful tool of evangelism, unity, a powerful tool of evangelism. Jesus made this unity possible. This is not just some idealistic desire of Jesus beyond our grasp or our reach. He made this desire a reality by dying. His death makes the fulfillment of this request possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul starts to talk about the unity that is afforded through Christ's death as it related to the world having been divided between Jew and Gentile, and how that division no longer needed to exist, but that they could, in spite of their diverse backgrounds, could become one. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Now there's a thought for you. Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Jesus is our peace. He's the means whereby reconciliation between God and man to man can occur. And the question that I pose to you tonight, is he enough? Is his peace good enough to make and realize reconciliation and peace among believers in the world? Unity is the responsibility of all believers. We all have a role and responsibility, a part to play in making Jesus' request a reality. You know passages like Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is no small task. It is an endeavor. That word seems to be indicating the momentous challenge of it. If you and I are going to be one, which we can be one because of the blood of Christ, it's going to take everything that is in us to achieve that and then to maintain it. How are you going to do that? With the right attitude. And that's what Paul describes here. He describes the kind of attitude, the disposition that believers are to have in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians 2, he put it this way, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded." Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I've preached many sermons right out of this text. Paul says quite a bit here. At the beginning of the text, he is not calling into question if there's any consolation in Christ. Rather, rhetorically, he's emphasizing that there is sufficient consolation in Christ. God has blessed us with the tools necessary to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can be like-minded regarding our attitude in love for Christ and for one another, for the goal that He has for the world. Too often, though, strife and vainglory, selfish ambition, high-mindedness, and selfishness gets in the way of it all. Sadly, among God's people, unity has often been hindered through factionalism. In too many instances, unity has been hindered by factionalism. What is factionalism? Well, factionalism is where a group emerges within a larger group. Subgroups are defined. Subgroups are emerged, and they're defined by a particular issue. Usually, there's a platform, an agenda that they have as they begin to form and emerge. Issues determine one's acceptance to or rejection from the group. For example, think about Israel. Israel was a group of people plagued by factionalism, especially during the life of Christ. Think of all of the different Jewish sects which emerged and existed, were well established when Jesus went in his prime. Well, there was the Pharisees, and there was the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Herodians. The Pharisees thought there would be a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees didn't think there was going to be a bodily resurrection. The Essenes, well, they thought that spirituality or the kingdom would be ushered in through people living a life of asceticism and poverty. Some have thought John the Baptist might have been an Essene, sort of lived like an Essene did. The Zealots, we'd call them terrorists. They thought the kingdom would be hastened through violence, and they used violence to advance the kingdom and to try to stick it to the Roman Empire. The Herodians, well, they aligned themselves with the Herod dynasty and the Roman Empire. And every one of these groups, and these are just a couple, every one of these groups had their own agenda. These groups didn't get along. The Pharisees didn't want you to become a Sadducee or a zealot or an Essene. They wanted you to become a Pharisee. And there was constant tension and conflict between all of these groups. Is this unity? Now, they were all Israelites. They're all Jews. Is this you? Well, far from it. Far from it. That's factionalism. Another example, before we move on, of factionalism might be the church at Corinth. Perhaps this is where your mind may have already started to go. The church at Corinth was a congregation filled with factions. There were lots of subgroups within this congregation, all of which were formed and around various issues and perspectives. In 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul begins to describe the issues that were occurring and causing problems in the church at Corinth, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Contentions among them. Contentions are factions. Division is how this church is described. And Paul rebukes them at the outset of it. And of course, the rest of the letter is Paul addresses these issues one by one as he begins to call the church to repent. This evening, ladies and gentlemen, for the time that we have, I'd like to consider the dangers of factionalism. It has been my practice and the practice of a lot of preachers over the years to try, in a setting like this, in the course of a gospel meeting, regardless of how long or short, to at least consider something regarding the local body of Christ, the local church. Now, I don't know very much about you. I don't know very much about the dynamic of the churches here in Atlanta. But I'm sure some things that I have to present to you tonight will be of benefit to you. And I hope that we will all honestly consider ourselves and what we're doing to either realize the desire of Jesus for us to be one, or if we have, through our own bad attitudes and behavior, become a hindrance to the realization of that goal of unity. I'd like to begin here by looking at a passage in Titus chapter 3. How do you deal with someone who is factious? There's a very strong approach to someone who is factious, who's divisive, that Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, if you're thinking, well, David, don't we need to talk about the attitude of someone who is factional and divisive? Well, yes, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time dealing with tonight. But we're going to start here. Why would Paul say that after two admonitions that this man is to be rejected? That's quite a very direct, streamlined approach to dealing with someone. That doesn't sound like exhausting all options and just entangling and engaging with someone for months and months and years on end. Why such the directness? Well, it has to do with the kind of person Paul is talking about here. The word heretic is used. Some translations will use the word factious man. A heretic is one who stirs up division. Someone who stirs up division. They're the source of it. They're to be rejected after two admonitions. Why? Well, they're subverted. They're subverted in their thinking. Well, what does that mean, to be subverted? They're unstable. They're unreasonable. They're illogical. They're inconsistent. What Paul is telling Titus is, listen, Titus, you're an evangelist. You're doing this good and honorable and needed work. You don't need to waste your time with someone like this. You need to spend your time in efforts that are more beneficial and profitable to the expansion of the kingdom of God and the strengthening of the body of Christ. And if you're going to devote all of your energy in all of your waking moments, to someone like this, all of the good work that you should be doing and could be doing is being gone by the wayside. The spiritual condition of this person is that they're in sin. They're condemned by their own actions. By their own actions, they're condemned of themselves. Now, throughout the scriptures, there is a profile of a factious man. I alluded to some groups that we could say were very factious and divisive. In the Bible, if you look at this subject, it really does give us a whole profile, a composite, a set of traits and attitudes and behaviors that are very indicative of someone who is factious. And as we did a few days ago in talking about an unbeliever, now the list we're going to look at tonight is not an inclusive list. It's not going to deal with everything. And all of the traits that we talk about tonight may not be on display, all of them, in the life of someone. It may just be one or two things. But hopefully by the end of our study tonight, you'll have an understanding about who a factious person is for sure and why they need to be rejected after two admonitions and we need to move on to more important things. Looking at the Pharisees, the teaching of someone who is factious, their teaching consists of the commandments of men. And over, Jesus tried to bring that to the attention of the Pharisees and anyone who was around to listen to that. That what they were trying to enforce was not God's law, but was their own law. Their own opinions and their own desires, their own will. They had usurped authority as far as Christ was concerned. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, they bind very heavy burdens on others, but they do not carry those burdens themselves. That's someone who's subverted, who's inconsistent, who doesn't abide and live by the teachings that they want to enforce and impose on other people. That was very true of the Pharisees. They forced their opinion to the point of division. They force their opinion to the point of division. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever known someone who has forced their opinion to the point of division? They just will not be satisfied until they have their way. Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, the whole balance of that chapter, I hate to just lift a single sentence out of that context. The whole context is very much the point of what we're dealing with here tonight. But the point is, if you have an opinion, that's fine. You need to keep it to yourself. My grandpa used to say there's some things that are just left better between your ears. But a divisive person just can't do that. They can't do that. They have to persuade everyone else of this new revelation they've discovered, that they have seen something that everyone else has been missing. I've told people many times, I've never had an original thought in my life. There have been a time or two where in my study I thought I had discovered something, and then through some more study and research I found out, well, some people in the past, they thought just what I thought, had the same question that I had. I've never had an original thought in my life. When you come around somebody who thinks they have discovered something that no one else has noticed, that ought to be a red flag to you. They restrict liberty. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about this very issue. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith." Now this is serious. Paul's talking about people abandoning the faith, apostasy. Some will depart from the faith. Well, what will that look like? What will it involve? Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now you say, well, David, how do you get the point that a factious person restricts liberty out of 1 Timothy chapter 4? Paul mentions two liberties that God has given to all men that those who were departing the faith were going to restrict. The first is marriage. That was a major issue at the time in which Paul lived, and quite frankly, the centuries following. The Gnostics taught that if you want to be spiritual, then you have to live a celibate life. You had to. Now, Paul lived a celibate life by choice. What Paul recognizes is that no, marriage is a liberty. If you want to choose to get married, you can do that. And if you don't want to get married, if you want to live a celibate life, you can choose to do that. You don't have to be married to go to heaven. And just because you choose to live a celibate life, that does not mean that you are more spiritually minded than those who are married. No, he says those who are going to depart from the faith, they were going to forbid marriage. They were going to restrict liberty. And then he talks about abstaining from meats. Now, that was a major issue, of course, for the Jews who were becoming Christians. They had lived at that transition. They had lived under all kinds of dietary restrictions of the law of Moses and such like. And, well, that was an issue for them. Of course, the point is, well, no, food is food and receive it with thanksgiving. If you don't want to eat meat, don't eat meat. If you do, do. Brother Jim Russ and I, we ate some meat today, didn't we? He made me some ribs this afternoon for lunch. And then we ate roast for dinner. I've had enough meat today. I don't abstain from meat. Liberty is a very difficult issue. Liberty makes us uncomfortable. What Christians often want to have is that they want the list. They want the list of what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Well, Christianity is not like that. Yeah, there are some things that we're prohibited from doing. But what God wants in Christ is for us to think. Paul, imagine this. This is an incredible thing. In Philippians chapter 1, as far as a factious person is concerned, this is an incredible thing that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. He prayed that they would increase more and more in love and knowledge and in judgment. Now, I don't want... A factious person doesn't want you to think for yourself, to make your own judgments and discernments as you go through this life. They want to make them for you. If I remember correctly, Paul, as stern as he was to the Corinthians, he told them in the second letter, he did not want to lord over their faith. Christians have to be allowed to grow and mature. Yes, with the help of others, but you can't grow for me. What's required as we grow is patience and long-suffering and love. For some, it's a whole lot easier to just restrict some things. Restrict liberty. Well, that's a clear mark that someone is factious, that someone, according to Paul, has departed the faith. In Galatians chapter 5, we come to the conclusion that a factious man, well, he uses the works of the flesh to advance his cause. In talking about the works of the flesh, usually our minds go to all of the sexual immorality that Paul condemns in that passage and passages similar to it. But a great deal of what he describes as the works of the flesh are works that suit and serve the purposes of man exerting his pride and ego. Works like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, and envy. Yes, those may be able to politically move you upward somehow or another. But those actions and attitudes and behaviors have no place in the life of a child of God or in the house of God. Like Diotrephes, a factious man will reject those whom the Lord receives. Look at 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Of course, John contrasts two very, very different people, two very extreme people. He writes about Gaius and he writes about Diotrephes, and both of these men were extreme. one for the better and the other for the worse. We can learn from both. Certainly, we would like to behave and emulate the example of Gaius. And certainly not that of Diotrephes. Diotrephes had some serious issues that was destroying, evidently, the church where he was. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes had a problem with pride, a problem with ego. He demanded attention. He demanded to be first. He demanded his way in the church. And anyone who questioned that, he posed as a threat and sought to divide and conquer. Who is first in the church? It isn't a gospel preacher. It's not even an elder. It is Jesus Christ himself, ladies and gentlemen. He is first. Preeminence, that term is ascribed to him and him alone. And not one of us has the right to assume his place, to usurp his authority. As you read the Old Testament, you can read examples of those who usurped authority and raised rebellion against God, and every one of them were put down. I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, as sure as God has been able to raise up people to serve his purposes, he can take them down. And we need to take that to heart. But back to this example of Diotrephes, he says he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, this is an apostle who is writing. This man did not acknowledge the authority of the apostles. If we're not going to acknowledge the authority of the apostles in our lives and in our churches, whose authority are we going to acknowledge and use? Now you're back with the issue of the Pharisees. Well, they were an authority unto themselves. They assumed the place of God. They conducted and behaved themselves as judge, jury, and executioner. He says he refuses to welcome the brothers. Yes, Diotrephes is someone who was drawing lines of fellowship where he had no business drawing them. He had overstepped his bounds, and he says he won't welcome the brothers, and those who will, well, he sees them as a threat to his agenda. And he stops them, puts them out of the church. Now, I don't know what all of this was looking like. Well, I could imagine. Have you experienced any factionalism? Have you experienced any division in the church? I have. I could imagine what it looks like to put someone out of the church for reasons that have to do with selfish ambition and pride, nothing to do with the Scriptures, but someone's own personal agenda or vendetta against another. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, similar to what Paul told Titus in Titus 3, says the factious person is unstable, inconsistent, unreasonable, and illogical in his use of the Scriptures. Peter says they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. They twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. I understand that it is very difficult and challenging for us to engage one another when there are questions or disagreements over the Scriptures. And one of the things that always seems to happen when those kinds of disagreements arise is everyone thinks they've got the truth. Everyone thinks they know the truth, and everybody else is wrong. Be careful in how you try to present and frame your arguments in proposition and in defense of something. That's what the Judaizing teachers did. That's what the Gnostics did. They twisted the scriptures to suit their purposes. Peter says they do this to their own destruction. They argue and debate objectors, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. How long do we need to argue and debate and contend over something? How long do we need to try to get to the bottom of something? A factious person doesn't want resolution. They just want to talk. Like my dad used to say, they just want to talk to hear their head roar. They just want to talk to talk. And as long as they can keep people talking and arguing, the more they can have the attention on themselves and try to advance themselves among a group of people. And chaos and confusion, will they feed and thrive off of that? Nothing's ever resolved. Paul told Timothy, when you come across that, you can admonish them twice, and after that, you need to move on. I was preaching back in Akron a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about how to answer error. And one of the points I tried to make is that, yes, error needs to be answered. It needs to be dealt with publicly and privately. And after you deal with it, you need to move on. Now, does that make me weak or soft? If that's what you think, that's fine. I'm a grown man. I can take that. I've been preaching long enough. I'm not quite wet behind the ears, at least not as wet as I used to be. You can deal with things and move on. Someone who's factious, you're never going to resolve anything with them because that's not what their desire and purpose is. So there's some warnings that we need to heed as it relates to factionalism. Factionalism, ladies and gentlemen, is a peril of leadership. The sin of factionalism especially involves those who are leaders. Those who are influential. Yes, elders and deacons and gospel preachers. Those who are in places of power and authority. Factionalism appeals to the pride of man. It appeals to his pride. You remember John in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 15 to 17. John talks about how Satan appeals to us through the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And that's the way he's always been since the Garden of Eden. Why did Adam and Eve eat of that fruit? One of the reasons they ate of that fruit and sinned and rejected God was because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be a God. Pride. We must not allow our commitment to biblical accuracy to override the love we are to have for God and one another. Form and motive are equally important and essential to our salvation. There are some of you here this evening who are far more experienced than I. As humbly as I can tell you, in my experience, this has been lacking. In experiences that I have had and observations I have made, what is most important to a lot of people is being right. Well, how do you be right? Well, you've got to be the loudest in the room. You've got to win the argument. You've got to be quick on your feet. And I wonder how many of us may actually be right in the point we're trying to make, in the truth we're defending or articulating, but are condemned where we stand because of our attitude. Do you remember what Jesus said as He started into this transformative sermon? As He authored the faith on the hillside in Galilee? He told that group of people at the outset that your righteousness, our righteousness, must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How is that supposed to happen? The Pharisees, who were the leaders, who appeared to be pious and religious, who appeared to have all the answers, their hearts were corrupt to the core. They cared nothing for but themselves. And then Jesus begins to express how we are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. having the truth, living according to the truth. Biblical accuracy is vitally important, but along with it, its equal is motive, is love, is sincerity. And time and again in Jesus' teaching, He makes that point. He brings both of them together. God requires the true worshipers, for example, to worship in what? In truth? Is that what He said? No, He said in spirit and in truth. And if we focus on one at the exclusion of the other, you know what we are? We're wrong. I have something I wanted to read to you from Barton W. Stone. Some of you know who he was. Played an integral role in the restoration movement in this country. And I often get uneasy when we use some of the writings and quotations from the Restoration era. We will use the Restoration preachers like people in this country use the Founding Fathers. We will use them to support every side of every issue that there ever was. And that's how the Restoration movement men have been used many times over. This, however, is not an excerpt. This is a full statement. This is an article. If you ever take a... You may not do this. This is only something a preacher would do, I guess. But I heard this used before, and then I went digging through the archives of Christian Messenger, where it first appeared, the journal, the publication that Barton Stone edited. And it appears that he must have just had some leftover space on a page. If you've ever edited a bulletin... So there's something that bothers me, at least, and most people who do that sort of thing, with white space. You need to fill up the space, and it seems like he must have had some white space. But what he said is very powerful in making the point we're trying to make here tonight about our attitude, about our hearts in regard to the truth. He says, the Scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the Scriptures. Which spirit is love, peace, unity, forbearance, and cheerful obedience. This is the spirit of the great head of the body. I blush for my fellows who hold up the Bible as the bond of union, yet make their opinions of it tests of fellowship, who plead for union of all Christians, yet refuse fellowship with such as dissent from their notions. Vain men, their zeal is not according to knowledge, nor is their spirit that of Christ. There's a day not far ahead that will declare it. Such sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and advancement of the truth, the union of Christians and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world. In fact, they create skeptics. And the first time I heard that, I thought, well, 1835, well, he could have wrote that in 2014, or whenever it was I first heard it. I could have wrote that yesterday. The body of Christ in this country has a terrible history of factionalism, of sectarianism. Now, are there times when division will occur? Yes, there will be those times. There will be times, perhaps, hopefully they won't come, but if they do, there may come times where ways will be parted. Apostasy is an issue that was a problem in the first century. It continues to be a problem today. Are there times when erring Christians in a local body of Christ need to be withdrawn from? Absolutely. I know we don't know each other all that well. But I believe the Bible is very clear that, yes, local churches are supposed to withdraw from members who refuse to repent of sin. But what I'm talking about here tonight is just our attitude toward each other. What we're conveying to those around us, what we're conveying to the world, quite frankly. What is the message that is sent when we argue and debate, when we're so quick to write each other off and to cut ties and end relationships and split and divide and burn down churches? If you're not persuaded of Barton Stone, how about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You may know something. You may be strongly convicted by what you know. You may be willing to sacrifice for what you know. But if you are motivated by selfish ambition and pride, you're nothing. That ought to be haunting to us. Very often, ladies and gentlemen, we are willing to sacrifice for all of the wrong things. There are some people who just always seem to be looking for a fight. I've wondered sometimes if it's a matter of people look back historically and see that there were some major controversies that have gone on, and they want to cut their teeth on something. That's what being a leader in the church, that's what being a preacher is about. It's about being controversial. Making a name for yourself. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26, this passage is just as important regarding the work of evangelism, the work of a gospel preacher, as what Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 4. We're well acquainted with that passage. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine and the like. Chapter 2 sometimes gets overlooked. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The servant of the Lord must not strive. You and I must never be the cause, the source, the fuel of division. How can I be the source and cause and fuel of division? By my own actions. By my words. Instead, he says, we're to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Teaching is a skill. A skill that is learned and developed over time. That we're to be meek as we instruct those who are in sin, as we instruct those that are lost. Why? Saving the lost is not about the righteous, ladies and gentlemen. Saving the lost is about the lost. And when somebody is lost, whether they're an erring Christian or they're out in the world, their soul is at stake. And I am going to have an impact on the outcome of that as I engage them. My approach makes all of the difference. Teaching the gospel, rebuking and exhorting the erring is not about being right. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about having the last word. It's about persuading someone who is resistant to the truth to acknowledge it. To acknowledge it so they can repent. So that they might find salvation. In James chapter 3, the question is asked, who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question. That's a good question that congregations ought to raise for themselves from time to time. Who's wise among us? Well, I'm wise, and let me show you and tell you why. Is that how that question's to be answered? Who is wise in understanding among you? James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now listen, right there. So often our factionalism is rationalized and justified, thinking and proclaiming that we're defending the truth. Think about all of the sin that's been committed in the name of everything sacred and holy. Don't use the truth to justify your factionalism is what James is pointing, there was a problem there evidently among the Christians that he's writing to. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. When a congregation begins to spiral in division and divisiveness and factionalism, it is incredible. It is incredible what can happen. The kinds of things that can be said, the kinds of actions and deeds that can be done. James here says that this worldliness, if your approach to leadership is that of what goes on at the workplace, in the political realm, the tactics of divide and conquer, don't be surprised when things spiral out of control and it gets ugly and people get hurt. He says there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom that is pure is very different. Very different from a man who harbors a factional spirit. We said a factional person is subverted and illogical. Here, James describes someone who is truly wise, whose wisdom comes from God, is open to reason, is impartial. How are we going to have peace in the church? If Christians are going to sow peace, if they're going to plant seeds of peace, if they're going to seek peace and pursue it, and that requires a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of discretion, restraint from time to time. It requires long-suffering and forbearance, tolerance, acknowledgement of the differences that exist within the church. You know, not everybody comes from a background like you come from. We use that as an excuse sometimes. Well, you know, he was raised a certain way. That was said in a Bible class not long ago where I was, and I just made the point. I said, well, that's true, but we've all been raised a certain way. And sometimes we'll use that to justify our attitudes. If you and I want peace, if you and I want to realize the vision that Jesus had as He was looking the cross in the face, we're going to have to sow peace. In conclusion tonight, you and I must resist the temptation of factionalism. It is strong. Pride is strong. Factionalism may give us credibility and admiration among our brethren. However, this will be the sum total of our reward. If you want to be factious, you'll find people to support you. You'll find people to cheer you on. You'll find people who will laugh and encourage all of your one-liners. The Pharisees had a following. And three times in Matthew 6, when Jesus is rebuking them for their self-righteousness, He says they have their reward. The praise they received in this life was the sum total of it. Yes, if you want to be factional, if you want to appeal to the works of the flesh and how you politically align and maneuver yourself among God's people, you've got your reward. Whatever you gain out of it is all you're going to get. I want more than that, don't you? Factionalism is counterproductive to evangelism and self-destructive to the body of Christ. Why doesn't the church grow? Why do we struggle to grow? Could it be that we're not united? If we're not united, we certainly congregationally are not reflecting the image of Christ into the world. Instead, we just look like the world. We look like everyone else. There's nothing distinctive about us. Division's counterproductive to evangelism. Self-destructive to the body of Christ. Paul warned, if you start biting at each other, you're going to be consumed. You will bite until there's nothing left to bite. And sadly, churches have just, well, been consumed and devoured. Love, ladies and gentlemen, is the preventative and solution to factionalism. We've looked at this passage already this week. What is the greatest command? I've wondered sometimes, well, Jesus is asked about the law, what's the greatest command? And you're to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second's just like it, your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He seems to be talking about the old law, and I wonder, well, was that abolished at the cross? Sometimes you think by the attitudes and behavior of some Christians that this command was abolished at the cross. Far from it. Love for God is proven. Love for God is proven by our treatment of others, by our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, John brings together those two laws. And what he says in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 20 and 21, if a man say he loved God, if he say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. One cannot seek to destroy his brother and claim he loves God. That's illogical. That's subverted. We've missed the point of the faith entirely. Love will aid us in recovering the erring. It's interesting in Galatians chapter 6, as Paul considers the need to recover the erring, he doesn't talk about the erring. Instead, he focuses his attention on the one who's going to do the restoring. How do you restore a brother? Well, you go over and you tell him, well, look, what I warned you about this. I told you this was going to happen. And we go kick him around a little bit. We make them the example. Well, you don't want to be like brother or sister so-and-so. Is that how we restore the erring? No, Paul said, you do it with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Now, when Paul does that, he brings together the golden rule, as we talk about it. Doing unto others as we'd have them do it. How would you want to be approached if you were in sin, you were in need of restoration? How would you want to be treated? Would you want to be kicked around? Would you want to be humiliated? Would you want salt rubbed in the wound? When you find an erring Christian, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find someone who's broken. Someone who needs healing, who needs help. Love will aid us in recovering erring Christians. Love will temper our reactions to teaching we may misunderstand or disagree with. Yes, there will be times when we have disagreements over what the Bible has to say on a given subject. How do you react to that? How are you going to react to that? Well, often we're very quick to react. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly to him. You know, a lot of times we'll challenge teaching. We'll challenge teaching before we even know the questions. We'll pretend we've got the answers. Got all the answers and we don't even know what the questions are in the first place. Solomon says, that's foolishness. Love will unite us. I appreciate your attention tonight. I know the things that we have considered this evening are very serious in nature. And I do not want to stand up here before you tonight pretending that I have always been perfect in my conduct, in my attitudes. I have not. And it is my hope and desire that we can all learn from our mistakes, seeking peace and reconciliation and forgiveness, and trying to be one. This is a lesson, ladies and gentlemen, about attitude. And attitude means everything. If you're here tonight and your attitude is not what it ought to be, then I strongly urge you to look into God's Word, as James describes it, as the mirror of the soul, and do something about what you see. If you need to learn self-control and meekness and gentleness and impartiality, well, begin learning that. For your own good and for the peace and unity of the saints, for the cause of Christ in the world, do not be a hindrance to your brethren. Do not be a hindrance to weak Christians. Do not be a hindrance to the lost by your attitude and conduct. I hope we'll all take this to heart tonight and determine and resolve to do better in the future than we have in the past. If we can offer the Lord's invitation to you tonight, we're willing and able to do that by God's grace. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If something we've said tonight has moved you as a child of God, recognizing you have not been godly and you have done things to the detriment of the cause of Christ, then you need to repent. If your actions have been noticed publicly and you've brought shame and reproach upon the church, you have an opportunity tonight to make things right, not just with God, but with your brethren. And sometimes making correction and reconciliation involves just that. If we can help you in those things, please come forward tonight as we stand and sing.